It's hard to believe it's been 12 years, 1 month, 18 days, and a couple minutes since the last time I preached at 10:45 service here, but who's counting? Some things never change. It's wonderful to hear Jamie and Vicky singing, but one thing that has changed is there's not just one husband up here with a big smile on his face. There's another one over there named Tim with a big smile on his face as well. I always enjoy hearing Vicky and Jamie sing, and I trust you do as well. As I look out, there's many familiar faces and many, I don't want to say strange, you'll take it the wrong way, unfamiliar faces. Things change. It's been over a decade. That means we're all older, aren't we? Some of the kids have grown up and are adults now. It's like, wow. Some of the young ones that were just little kids when we were here last, now they're in college, and it's just like, wow. And others haven't changed a bit. That's good. You're aging very well. This morning I want to talk to you about lost and found. How many of you ever lost something? How many of you lost something today, I should say? You know, it seems like we lose things all the time. Or how many of you have ever been lost? Lost in the woods? What happens when you're lost in the woods? How does that make you feel? A little scary, a little frightening. Or maybe as a kid you were lost in the store, at the mall. Or maybe as a parent you've lost your child. What happens when you find that lost item? Anybody? You're happy. Yeah, you celebrate. You're full of joy because what was lost has been found. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, lost and found. At the end of Luke chapter 14, Jesus is preaching his typical message, if you will. And if you look at verse 26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his brother, his wife, his children, his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Jesus preached some very difficult things. He wasn't into people just hanging out to be with him because he was the latest craze. He was interested in making disciples. And despite this tough preaching, people still flocked to him, especially a couple groups of people known as tax collectors and sinners, which is kind of like everybody else that wasn't considered a tax collector. Well, the Pharisees, if you're familiar with them, they were the the politically correct religious leaders that did not like Jesus all too much because he didn't do things their way. He didn't do things the way that they thought they needed to be done and the way that they taught needed to happen. So they were constantly at odds and clashing with him. And here in the beginning of chapter 15, we see the tax collectors and the sinners are all gathering with Jesus. And what are the Pharisees doing? They're murmuring and complaining about Jesus. Nothing new. This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. Yes, he does. Luke chapter 7, verse 34 tells us, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking and was a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Now, mind you, tax collectors were one of the most hated people back in Jewish times because they were collecting taxes for the Roman Empire, which the Jews hated. But then on top of that, the tax collectors were extorting even more money out of the Jews beyond that so they could make their own living. So nobody liked the tax collectors. And sinners, well, obviously those are people that the Pharisees had no use for because, well, the Pharisees were righteous. And the sinners, well, that's just it. They were sinners. No use for them. Well, they mumbled and complained, and that prompted Jesus to give us three stories from Luke chapter 15. And in this story he describes three kinds of lostness here. The first two parables picture God being proactive, actively seeking after that which is lost. Now, that's contrary to what the Pharisees taught. The Pharisees taught that, you know, if you earnestly came to God and asked for forgiveness for your sins and you were really, really earnest about it, then he would grant you forgiveness. But here, Jesus is teaching that God is the one who's seeking the sinner. Let's look at the open country in the first 10 verses. We have a shepherd. A shepherd in the Middle East was not an easy job. It was also a despised job. These guys smelled. They were not allowed in the temple to worship because they were ceremonially unclean. They dealt with dead animals and they were just never allowed in. They were a despised people. And yet they had a very important job, and that was watching the sheep and also preparing the sheep and presenting them for people to buy at the temple for their sacrifices. So it was a very important job. And the shepherds were loyal to their master, and their responsibility was to make sure that they took care and looked after his sheep. They were not allowed to have any of them be killed or to wander off and be lost or to be stolen. That was their job. So Jesus tells this parable and says, suppose if you has 100 sheep and he loses one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until what? Until he finds it. Isaiah chapter 53, talking about the Messiah, in verse 6 says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Jesus says we can be like lost sheep. And I read how sheep get lost. They kind of nibble their way into lostness. Sheep like to eat grass, so they'll just take this tuft of grass and they'll be eating here. And then when they're done there, they'll go somewhere else. And they'll nibble some more over here. And then when they're done there, they'll nibble some more over here. And maybe there's a hole in the fence and they'll go through that hole and they'll nibble and they'll nibble and they'll nibble and they'll nibble. And then when they're done, they look around and they are lost and they have no clue how to get home. Are sheep smart or stupid? Sheep are dumb, aren't they? And yet Jesus said we're like what? Sheep. Not a compliment, folks. We are like sheep. We get lost. We can nibble our way, if you will, into lostness and then not know where we are. But the shepherd goes after the lost sheep. He even risks his life because there are animals out there. There are thieves out there. But it says when he finds the sheep, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. And that's the picture of a loving shepherd. In John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Or the shepherd in Psalm 23, verse 1, where David said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The shepherd calls his friends and his neighbors together and he says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. Now, that's going to be the theme here in these three parables. Joy over something that was lost being found. That's the prominent picture. Verse 7, verse 10, verse 32 all deal with joy and rejoicing and celebration when something that's lost has been found. Verse 7 says, I tell you the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or verses 8 to 10, we have a lost coin. Now, this is not lost by nibbling its way, of course. It's lost because of carelessness. Now, we can choose the wrong friends. We can hang out in the wrong places. We can make the wrong choices. And somehow, sometimes, we just get lost through carelessness or maybe sheer indifference. But this lost coin was not a widow's mite. This lost coin was equal to a Roman soldier's daily wage. How many of you would like to throw away a day's wage and lose it and not go looking for it? If so, see me after church. I'd be happy to take it from you. That's a lot of money to just lose and say, oh, well. Now, back in Palestine, the one-room home was common, no windows. So they light a lamp, and they take that lamp around, and she's sweeping the floor, and this woman finds her coin, a very valuable coin. And verse 9 says, when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, sound familiar? And says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. There's that joy again. There's that rejoicing. It's party time. It's celebration time. Something that was lost has been found. And verse 10 says, in the same way, Jesus says, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. Now, I keep saying the word sinner because the Pharisees don't like sinners. You look in verse 2 or verse 1, sinners is in parentheses. It says he was sitting and eating with tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus really clued in on that word sinner with the Pharisees here. And again, this is a reference to the joy of God himself. There's complaining going on among the Pharisees about Jesus being a friend of these sinners, but there's great joy in heaven with God and the angels when one sinner repents. The 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent, those are the people who think themselves righteous. They don't need to repent. Those, my friends, are the Pharisees. And that brings us to the third parable, coming home. The third kind of lostness that Jesus describes in verses 12 to 32 is about a chosen state. You know exactly what you're doing. You are thumbing your nose at God, shaking your fist in defiance to your parents, to society, to establishment, whatever the case may be. And like the prodigal, you go off to a far country because you choose to. You know exactly what you're doing. It's deliberate rebellion. Now, the prodigal son is a very common parable, one of the most common. And unlike the previous two parables here, it has more than one lesson. We have three people here. We have the prodigal son, who's a great example of sound repentance. He's a sinner, no question about it, but he repents of his sins. We have the older brother, and he illustrates the wickedness of the Pharisees. Very self-righteous, very prejudiced, very indifferent towards those repenting sinners, wants nothing to do with the repenting sinner. And then we have the Father, who pictures our Heavenly Father, who is full of love, full of grace, eager and anxious to forgive, actively watching for His children to come home. But the main feature, like the other two in this, is the joy of God. It's that joy plus the celebrations that occur when the sinner repents. The younger son says to his dad, "Give me my inheritance." Now, that's saying it nicely. I think he probably said, "Give me my inheritance." When do you get your inheritance, folks? When somebody what? Dies. So what's he saying to his dad? "I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead and I had what's coming to me now." And how would you feel as a parent if your child came and said that to you? You want to smack them up the backside, wouldn't you? Very disrespectful. How would you respond? Probably say, "You're not getting anything before it's time, kid." But what did this father do? The Bible says he divided his estate. Wow. That's quite a father. He graciously fulfilled this son's request, as defiant and disrespectful as it was, and gave him his full portion. Now, his portion would have been a third of everything. Back in Deuteronomy 21, the biblical law tells us the older son got a double portion. There's two boys here, so he gets twice as much. You divide it by three. Older son gets two-thirds. Younger son gets one-third. One-third of all his father's possessions is now his. This is a great picture of us, all of us, as sinners. We're all related to God by creation. He's created us. We have potential privileges with Him, and we refuse any relationship with Him. Instead, we say, "Give me what's mine now, and I'm going to go live my life of sinful self-indulgence. I'm going to go do what I want to do. God, You may have Your way, and You may say this is the best way, but I'm doing it my way." And you hit the highway, like the prodigal son. Like Isaiah says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And the prodigal son took his share, probably in liquid assets. He left. He abandoned his father, left his brother, his home, and headed off to a life of iniquity. Now, it doesn't say he just squandered his inheritance in, you know, wasteful extravagance, but it was in wild living and immorality. Verse 30 says he squandered the money with prostitutes. Now, even back then, that was not kosher. That was not a good thing. Still isn't today. The Greek word for prodigal means dissolute, and it conveys the idea of being utterly debauched in your lifestyle. That's what this prodigal son was. And eventually he runs out of money. And what happens when you run out of money? Everything comes crashing down around you. And that's what happened to him. He's got no friends now because he's got no money. He has to resort to feeding pigs. Now, see the irony in this. He's Jewish. Jesus has a Jewish audience. Pigs are not allowed by Jewish law. They're ceremonially unclean. You don't eat them. You don't touch them. You don't go anywhere near them. They are the ultimate degradation. And here's this boy feeding pigs out there with the worst sort of unclean animals. And the Bible says he longed to fill his stomach, which was hungry, with the pods that he was feeding the pigs. Yuck. But the carob pods that he was feeding them are undigestible to a human. So the reason he didn't eat them is because he couldn't eat them. And verse 16 says, no one gave him anything. Nobody was there for him. He had all kinds of money and all kinds of friends. And when the money was gone, so were all his friends. Couldn't even make it out begging. His situation could hardly have been more desperate. Feeding pigs? Starving? But he symbolizes an estranged sinner who is hopeless and in despair. He's utterly and completely lost. But then, the Bible says, he comes to his senses. And after his incessant sinning has left him bankrupt and he's utterly hungry and destitute, then it says he's able to think more clearly. And in that condition, now he's a candidate for salvation. How's he lost man found? The Scripture says it's not the result of some great divine revelation. It says he came to his senses. When we come to God, we don't have to get cleaned up and change our lifestyle and be good enough to come before God, do we? Because we can't do it. You'll never be good enough. You come as you are, and when God gets the fish, he cleans them after he catches them, not before. The turning point comes when this willfully lost man comes to his senses, which simply suggests he makes a wise choice. He's made a lot of really dumb, boneheaded decisions so far, hasn't he? But now he makes a wise choice. He says, this is stupid. I don't have to live like this. I have a father. I have a home. Maybe he'll take me back as a servant. No mystical revelation here. He just came to common sense saying, what am I doing? I'm throwing my life away and I had a great life at home. Now notice he says, I have a father and I have a home. No mention of his brother. There's some kind of tension going on there, and we see that again later. When I say, you know, I think of home, I've got a loving wife and loving kids, two loving dogs. You mention them all. You don't say, well, I've got a loving wife, a loving daughter, two dogs. I'm not mentioning my son. No, you mention them all. That's your home. He mentions his father, mentions his home, never mentions his brother. But he comes to his senses and he counts the cost of his repentance. He's going to have to humble himself big time. Because now he has to go back and face his dad, and he's going to ask him to take him back as a servant. And he's going to be like one of the servants that he used to be a master over. But he's willing to do that. He's willing to humble himself. He's willing to repent from his sinful way. He realizes, he says, I've sinned against heaven. What he's saying is, I've sinned against God, my heavenly Father. My transgressions are before me. He understands this. He sinned against his heavenly Father as well as against his earthly Father. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be your son, to be called your son. Are any of us worthy to be called a child of God? When we look at our lives and the sin in our lives, none of us are worthy to be called God's son, God's daughter. So he heads for home. And while he's still a long way off, the Bible tells us his father saw him. His father was looking for him. And I want you to realize something. Verse 30 tells us the older brother knows that he wasted his money on prostitutes. I think it's safe to believe that if the older brother knew this, the father knew this as well. And I'm sure as a father, he was hoping for the no news is good news because he didn't want to get a letter from some foreign country saying, your son is dead. No parent wants to get that note, do we? He's looking for his son to return. He's earnestly, actively waiting and watching for his son's return. And when he does, the father runs out to the son. Notice, he doesn't sit on the steps and say, oh good, here he comes. I can't wait to give him a piece of my mind for what he's done. Ooh, he is so going to get it. That's not the loving father we see here. The loving father, again, seeks, actively goes out and meets his son. He's eager. He's joyful. It's unmistakable. And when he gets to him, what does he say? His son tries to finish his statement. He tries to say, you know, will you take me back as a servant and so on and so forth. The father interrupts him. A magnificent illustration of God. Ready to forgive. Full of grace. Full of love for us. He's not indifferent or hostile. He's a savior by nature. Longing to see sinners repent and rejoicing when they do. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. And from Genesis 3:8 all the way to Revelation 22:17, from the fall of man to the consummation, God has been, is actively, and will continue to seek out lost people. And when they are found, He will rejoice every time just one of them repents and is found. But notice, verse 21, He didn't even finish. The Son did not get to finish His rehearsed speech, because the Father just pours out His forgiveness. What a beautiful scene. The picture is God, eager to forgive, ready to forgive us, pouring out His love for His Son, expressing joy because the lost has been found. And He lavishes Him with gifts. And each of these gifts is very significant. The first thing He says is, bring a robe and put it on my son. Well, the robe was a symbol for a guest of honor. Here, his son coming home, the one that wasted a third of his estate on prostitutes and wild living, he welcomes him back and says, put the robe on him. And put the ring on his finger. The ring is the symbol of authority. Back as a son. And put sandals on his feet. Slaves didn't wear sandals. The son, the master, wore sandals, not the slaves. He's clearly saying, I am accepting you back as my son. He didn't even give him a chance to say, can I come back as a servant, Dad? No, you're my son. You were lost and you're found. And then, the icing on the cake, he says, the fattened calf, bring it in here and let's slaughter it. Wow. The fattened calf was reserved for the most special occasions. A great sacrifice or a great feast or a great celebration. And all this symbolizes the lavishness of God's gifts to us with salvation. We don't deserve any of it. But He lavishes all this on us because He loves us. Because we were lost. And when we get found, we get saved. And God just loves us and blesses us with this. And when He does, it's party time in heaven. There's a celebration going on. Now, on earth, it's a little different. We have Super Bowl parties, and we have all kinds of birthday parties, and anniversary parties, and wedding parties, and bridal parties, and all kinds of party, 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 party. And someone gets saved, and we go, yay, maybe. We don't have the same joy that the Father has when a lost person is found. We need to be celebrating like they do in heaven when someone is snatched from the enemy. When someone is saved and is found, heaven has a party. Hell doesn't. Hell has a battle strategy to try and take them back. Try and get them away from us. Try to get them away from God. That's the difference. But he's lost. And now he's found. Bring the fattened calf, and they're all having a party. The son is restored. There's rejoicing. It's party time. And everybody's happy, and everybody lives happily ever after, right? Wrong. There's this older brother. What's his problem? It is not well with everyone. This older brother symbolizes the Pharisee. He's the hypocrite. He's the religious person who stays close to the place of the Father. Back in those days, it would be the temple. Maybe in our days, they hang out at church all the time. But they have no sense of sin. They have no real love for the Father, so they can't even rejoice with Him and share in His joy when a sinner repents. There's no interest in repenting. That's what sinners do. That's not what we do. Everyone else is celebrating. But in verse 28, the Bible says he was angry. That's a totally different emotion, isn't it? Everybody else is celebrating and joyful. The son's come home. He's been lost. He's been found. He's repented. He's humbled himself and come back. Let's celebrate. And the older son is mad. Turn with me a couple pages over in your Bibles to Luke 18. Because it parallels the complaining that the Pharisees and scribes did in this passage in another parable that Jesus told about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In verse 2, we know the Pharisees are complaining. The son says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. I think that's highly unlikely based on the fact that, you know, he's got contempt for his dad. He's not even willing to celebrate with his brother coming home. And then he says, you never gave me so much as a young goat. Oh, now we're jealous because he's getting the fattened calf and you never got even a goat to party with your friends. all those years of service to the Father seemed to be motivated by what he could get for him, not necessarily for the Father. That's the self-righteous behavior of a Pharisee. And unfortunately, that self-righteous behavior is acceptable in society, whereas the other, the prodigal son, you know, wasting his money in sinful living and prostitutes, that's not acceptable. But you know what? They're both equally dishonoring to the Father. The older son's statement reveals the telltale problem of all religious hypocrites, and churches are still filled with them today. They don't recognize their sin and they won't repent. I don't have any sin. I'm a good person. I go to church, whatever it may be. The older son comment reeks of the same spirit here in Luke 18. Look at verse 9. To some were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Pharisees, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Prodigal son, feeding pigs, humbles himself, repents, and comes home, and his father exalts him back to the position of a son. Older brother, different story. Look at what verse 11 says. The Pharisee prayed about himself. I thank you, I'm not like this tax collector. And then you look at verse 30, what the older brother says. When this son of yours wasted your inheritance on prostitutes. You see the similarity there? It's the same degrading expression of deep content. This son of yours. He couldn't even say, my brother. No, it's this son of yours, Dad. There's contempt there. He couldn't even bring himself to say, my brother. But notice how the father responds. Look at verse 31. My son, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. Now remember, the inheritance has already been distributed. The younger son took his third and took off with it. Everything that's left, the other two-thirds that's left, it now all belongs to the older brother. It's all his. It's all his. Literally, everything in the father's possession is now the son's sole possession. And yet he was resenting even the love the father showed to the prodigal son. The Pharisees and scribes had easy access to all the riches of God's truth. They lived in the temple. They studied the word. They spent their lives dealing with scripture and public worship. But they never really possessed any of the treasures that we, repentant sinners, enjoy when we come to Christ. And there's two truths here I want to share with you. Very reassuring. The first is somehow you and I have a home in God. We have a home in God. When we're lost, it's because we've strayed from the place that we were meant to be. If you're not close to God, who moved? Not God. It's us. We've strayed. We're lost. We're not where we're meant to be. And each of us has a God-shaped void in our lives. And that void is never going to be filled by our spouse, by our children, our parents, our job, our riches, success. It will never be filled by any of that because only God can fill that. It's the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, and it's our story. When we left the garden, we left the presence of God, and we've become homesick ever since. We were made for life at home with God. But the second exciting lesson here is that Jesus is aggressively looking for us. That's great news. You find the symbol of shepherd in many world religions, but in all those, the shepherd is not the one actively out pursuing. Only in the Gospels, our Bible, it's the only one. It's a powerful and extraordinary image that our God is looking for us and seeking for us. It's not that we have to come seeking for Him. He's actively looking for us. Jesus sought out the lost in all sorts of unlikely places, including tax collectors and sinners. He offended the religious leaders because he ate with lost people. Jesus, you're not supposed to do that. That's not the right way. That's not the way we teach. Didn't matter. Jesus loved lost people. He ate with them, whether they were clean or unclean, whether they were righteous or unrighteous. Jesus is the great physician. He came to bring healing. Now, if you have a broken arm, what do? Call up the doctor on the phone or go on the internet and get it fixed, right? No, you have to what? Be in the presence of the doctor to have him set that bone. Whether you go to the doctor's office or the hospital and wait, the doctor will come to you and in your presence fix that bone. It's not something he does long distance. Jesus is the great physician. He's the shepherd that comes looking for us. He longs for us to be restored to him. He wants to bring us that healing. Being found, Jesus looks for us in our lostness, and being found is simply coming home. Finding our roots again, if you will, to where we belong. Once a year, I get to go back to Massachusetts and New England. It's where I grew up. And Jayma gets to go back to Tennessee a few times a year where she grew up. And when we go back there, it's like being home. If you're not from Norwind, you know where home is for you. When you go back there, there's a sense about being home, isn't there? Kind of hard to explain, but it's where you grew up or where you belonged. And even coming back to a church like Norwind, where we were here 3 years, we ministered here, we loved the people here. Part of us is here. It's like a home to us. There's that sense of belonging. We have to have some sense of what our true home is in order to be a sense and aware if we're lost. Our true home is in God. And if you've been lost or you are lost now or you're going to be lost in the future, it's a gift to know that there is a home in God. You have a home in God. But awareness is a prerequisite for coming home. You have to realize you're lost. The Father said in verse 32, we had to celebrate and be glad. We had to do it. And that summarizes the point of the three parables. There's four lost items here. You have the coin, you have the sheep, you have the prodigal son, and then you have the oldest brother. The first three are obviously lost. The last one is lost and doesn't even realize it. And that's the most tragic one. He doesn't have any awareness of his lostness. He is so self-righteous. He's never strayed or broken the rules, as he says, and yet he's missed out on the gift of his father's extravagant love. And when his father loves his brother who is found, he is so jealous and so angry because of that. He misses out on it. Shakespeare said, the wise man knows himself to be a fool. The fool thinks he's a wise man. Let me rephrase that for you in today's context of our lesson. The wise person knows when he's lost. He understands the source of his homesickness, and he returns to a father who loves him. That's what God's calling us to do. If you're lost today, God is saying, come home. Maybe you're lost, like the sheep, you kind of nibbled your way off and got lost. Come home. There's a shepherd waiting for you. Or maybe you're lost because of negligence, like the coin. The shepherd's looking for you. God wants to find you. He wants you to come home. Stop being lost. Or maybe you're like the prodigal son that has defiantly shaken your fist and gone your own way, knowingly what you're doing. God says, I want you to come home. Stop being lost and get found. Or maybe, just maybe, you're like the older brother. You're very self-righteous. You don't have anything to do with sinners. You don't even want to talk to those people. And don't bring them in the church either. It's not for them. God says, I want you to realize you're lost. You're missing out on the extravagant blessings of the Father. P.T. Forsyth, the great English preacher, said, the only way to the Father is through the far country. Does that far country have to be like the prodigal son that was out in prostitution and wild living? It may be that. But the far country is where you go, where you become disillusioned with who you are. And when you, quote, come to your senses, you're in the far country at the point where you're disappointed with the world and everything and say, is this all there is? And your Heavenly Father says, of course not. Come home. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I want us to take a few moments to let God's Spirit talk to us this morning to see if we're lost in one of these categories that we've looked at this morning. And if you are, know that God wants you to come home. He's looking for you. He is seeking after you. And He wants to rejoice when you are found. Or maybe you've never given your heart to Christ. He's not your shepherd. There's a party waiting in heaven for when you repent and come to Christ as well. Today's a great day to give your life to God. It's Father's Day. What a great day to give your heart to your heavenly Father. But let's take a few moments, quietly allow God's Spirit to speak to us.